Thank you, Phil. I couldn't tell for a minute. I thought it was Mark, and then I realized it was Phil. So it's such a blessing to have you serve and lead us in worship. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. As we turn to Romans 11, we're going to the Apostle Paul explaining the critical structure that God has for the future involving Israel. In fact, Romans 11, 9, 10, 11 are some of the more challenging portions of the Word of God. In fact, Bible study and scriptural understanding is based there as far as salvation and God's election and the plan for the future. And it's all intricately woven together. And we aren't going to have enough time this evening to extricate all of it. But I just want to, out of chapter 11, point out for you the Apostle Paul's framework through which all of his teaching on the future comes within the grid of what he lays out as God's plan as it affects the church and as it affects Israel. But as we open to this 11th chapter, we need to understand more and more about how God has worked in the past. And then through that, we will see what he's planned in the future, because our God has made a whole series of promises that he said are eternal covenants with a group of people that he chose that are called Israel, the Jews, God's chosen people of promise. And as we give a closer look to Israel and the Jewish people, we see that God has declared that they are his timepiece. They are his chosen people that reveal the destiny of the world and are so even to this day. So first we need to remind ourselves of the reality that God presents to New Testament believers. Now this is something that sometimes we, because we spend so much time in the New Testament and we kind of look at the New Testament totally from a Gentile perspective, we forget what I like to call our amazing Jewish heritage. So each of us who are in Christ have an amazingly Jewish heritage. As believers, number one, we are headed to a city made by God. And let's turn there to, you'll have to keep your finger here, because before we read Romans 11, I want to show you why we need to read it. Go back to Revelation 21 with me. So just put your marker in Romans 11, and I'll put my bulletin in there. And get with me back to Revelation 21, because I want you to see why we even need to understand Romans 11. Revelation 21, and look at the first two verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, new. And where is it we're headed? New Jerusalem. That's fascinating. There is a city that we as believers are headed to, and it's called the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. To this city, it's already constructed by God with 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of, what does verse 12 say? Israel. So the entry into heaven is going to be through these gates that each one are named after one of the 12 tribes. I mean, that's a fascinating thought for those people that says God has nothing in future plan for Israel, that Israel has been totally cast off by God. God's never said that. In fact, he's already got them built into heaven as an eternal reminder. The 12 tribes are the 12 gates. And then, if you look at verse 14 of Revelation 21, there are 12 foundations to this heavenly home prepared for us that are named after the 12 Jewish apostles. And so don't ever forget the apostles were all Jewish, and the 12 foundation stones, remember that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so those 12 foundation stones of heaven are the 12 Jewish apostles, it says in verse 14. And then God describes himself as enthroned above a hill called Zion. Mount Zion, that's in the 48th Psalm, the first two verses. And as Jesus preached the gospel, and you might want to turn back here to Matthew 8, and we'll get to Romans in just a second, but look how Jesus describes heaven. We often overlook what Jesus said we're supposed to look forward to in Matthew chapter 8. Because as Jesus preached the gospel, He invited all who would respond to come to a feast that he described, and it's going to be in heaven, and it's a feast where everyone who responds to the gospel and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and has their sins forgiven and a new heart given to them and have eternal salvation get to come to a feast and sit and eat with, look at verse 11 of chapter 8, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you read the verse, you understand that they're already seated there when we get there. It's like their feast and we're coming to it. Look how Jesus describes it in verse 11. And I say unto you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with, and the emphasis on that is they're already there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's that solemn warning that Jesus, remember, he always tandems up with all of his descriptions of heaven. Two for one, he brings up hell. And this is one of those sobering words about that. Well, as believers, that's where we're headed. And for us who are often Old Testament light, you know, light, we have that in all of our food and everything, light, mayonnaise and everything. Well, a lot of believers are Old Testament light. They kind of are heavy New Testament readers and light Old Testament readers, forgetting the fact that an immutable God wouldn't change, and there's just as much treasure and riches in both. And the Old Testament is what Jesus preached from, Paul preached from, the apostles preached from, and it's the only Bible the early church carried around until at least the 50s. And in, so for 20 to 30 years, they only carried the Old Testament around. They didn't have a New Testament. It was just being written in that third decade after the resurrection of Christ. So we often overlook or even forget the challenge that all 1,189 chapters of the Scriptures present to us, that we, number one, serve the King of the Jews. That's what he's called. He's the King, Jesus Christ is, of the Jews. And we're members of a church that was founded by Jewish leaders, and we have as our highest authority a Jewish Bible, and all 40 of the writing authors of that book that you're holding and I'm reading from tonight are Jewish. And our God is Jewish. In fact, if you go to the right, look at the Gospel by John on our way to the 11th chapter of Romans. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 4. Because no less than God in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 4:22, as he's presenting the gospel to a half-Gentile, half-Jew Samaritan, this is what Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus explains salvation as of the Jews. We would never do that. I mean, can you imagine getting on a talk show and saying, you know, salvation is of the Jews? I mean, people just fall out of their... I mean, they would not, that is just not at all equating with their concept of the Bible, but that's how Jesus described our salvation. And all of our spiritual benefits are derivative from the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember how it says, God says that through Abraham would all the nations be blessed, and that blessing is the coming of salvation through the oracles of God, which came completely through the Jewish people. And the New Testament members, all of us are, of Christ's body and church, we were grafted into the true olive tree from the root of Abraham, as Romans 11 explains. So let's finally get back there. And I just want to whet your appetite. If you ever want to study something that is fascinatingly complex but very rich, it's the 11th chapter of Romans. So Romans chapter 11, we're not going to read it all. I'm just going to read parts of it just to give you an overview, because we could spend all night just reading it. But let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And you follow along in Romans 11, starting in verse 1. I'll read 1, 2, and 5, 17, 18, 25, and 26. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Let me just say, as I'm reading that, Paul said, has God cast away his people Israel? Certainly not. And for 2,000 years, the church has declared he's cast away Israel. Did you know that? And it's still declaring it. I'm talking about the mainline denominations. They believe what's called replacement theology, that God has thrown out Israel and replaced Israel with the church. Paul did not believe that, nor did he write that. We'll keep zipping on down to verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And what the Apostle Paul distinguishes right there is between the church and the true believers in Christ that were Israel, that were Jewish, that were the remnant. And God's always had the remnant. And it's by grace, verse 6, it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Otherwise, if it's of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And that's why I said it's a very complex chapter. And what he's saying is that these people are saved just like us, not because of their observance of the law, but because of their trusting in Christ. Move on down to verse 17. Now we're involved. He's starting to explain where we fit, the church, in chapter 11, verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, so the Gentile church, us, we're wild olive trees, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, which is through Abraham and through the Jewish people, God's chosen people of promise. Do not boast against the branches. And if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That's a good perspective. Don't toss out the people upon whom God, the amazing, amazing people through whom the Word of God and the covenants of God came. And keep reading down in verses 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So obviously, what mystery means in the New Testament is something that was previously not revealed, but Paul, through the Holy Spirit's revealing it, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So they are blind. Remember, since Moses had that veil, there's been a veil over the eyes of Israel. When Moses covered his face, Paul uses that as an illustration that their eyes are covered. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That should help you understand that the rapture of the church, the removal of the church from the world, is predicated on when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the fullness of God's dealing with the Gentiles is finished, then he returns and starts working through Israel again. And verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And by the way, when will that happen? Fully described, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Fountain of cleansing comes out from the Lord. His grace is poured out upon the Jewish people who are facing the final Holocaust. Most of them are decimated. And as we've read over and over, they finally look up at that last moment upon the Lord whom they pierced. And they're all, in that instant, by God's grace, saved. And all the remaining Jews that are not decimated will be, as it says right here in verse 26, saved. What an amazing, amazing mystery that Paul gives us. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight, as we examine the incredible amount of promises that you have made to the Jewish people, that you have fulfilled and you're continuing to fulfill, and you are going to ultimately involve the whole world in the fulfillment of, I pray that we tonight, through our understanding of this, would end with what Paul ends with the incredible doxology that concludes chapter 11. Oh, I pray that this doctrine of your plan, of your program, of your future working with the Jewish people who are now shrouded in the mists of unbelief, with the scales covering their eyes and hardness in their heart, that we would break out with Paul in great praise to you and realize that the only purpose, the only way to understand life is through you, Lord Jesus, and that many of your chosen people of promise would come to faith in Christ. We pray for the salvation of Israelites, of Jews, even now living in their unbelief and their pride of their great skills and their great heritage. O Lord, make us good and faithful servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, we will come back at the end to the rest of this chapter, especially starting in verse 33 down through verse 36. But before we do that, I would like to have you turn with me now to Genesis. And we're going to go on a little theology and see how far we can get of the Jewish people, starting in Genesis chapter 12. And you just hold there, and we'll get there in a minute. Because I'd like to just begin to explain and show you from the Word of God, and have you mark in your Bibles, if you'd like, the miracle of Israel. Israel is God's miracle. God planted Israel through Abraham and through His promise to Abraham as an enduring standard of His promise-keeping to this world. And that's why no other group of people have been so attacked by Satan than the Jewish people, because God put so many promises on them that Satan wants to get rid of them. And one of the strong evidences of the divine inspiration of the Bible that's not found in other religious books, either in the past or any in the present, consists of hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. And most of the prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled surround the nation of Israel. For just a moment, try to feel the impact of these observations. The prophecies about the Jews, their history of suffering, their rebirth as a nation, the future destiny God has mapped out for His chosen people of destiny. Those prophecies have been a matter of public record on the pages of Scripture and are available for careful examination and have been available for centuries. So think about that. This is not any new revelation, no new secrets. This is just the public record of the Bible. There have been fulfilled in specific detail the reality that cannot be the result of chance, that so many prophecies that have been in the Scriptures for thousands of years have come true is not just mere chance. And it proves the existence of the God who inspired the Bible and authenticates this book's inerrancy. Modern Israel, and think about this, modern Israel occupies only 1/6 of 1% of the land area that the Arabs possess. Now understand how minute the land area of Israel is. 1/6 of 1/100th of the land area that the Arab and Muslim nations possess on the planet. Yet, the Arab nations who have the oil, the wealth, and the worldwide influence with such seemingly inexhaustible resources that they command are bothered by the 1/6 of 1%. It's kind of like that old adage, you know, that what does a wealthy person want? One more dollar. What do the Arabs want? The Muslim Arabs want? They just want the Jews to go away by any means. And that everlasting hatred, which Ezekiel calls it, is something that the devil has put in. And what we don't realize is Islam is primarily a tool of the devil. Now, I want you to understand Islam is a wonderful world religion and it's a wonderful culture. But behind it all, think about where it came from. Because the whole goal of Islam is the destruction of the Jewish people. If you read the Quran, which has never been abrogated, it says to kill them and the Christians, but the Jews primarily. So think about that. The amazing truth is that Israel's postage stamp piece of land is scarcely discernible on a world map, and it's absent from nearly all politically correct maps. In fact, recently in the London subway system, there was some advertisement by some British advertising agency, and it showed the world, and Israel wasn't there at all. It was all Palestine. There was no Israel even there, because that's political correct maps. And it lacks all the essentials Israel does to make it the center of worldwide concern. There's really no oil. I mean, they just found a little natural gas, but the natural gas they found in their gigantic find is less than we waste burning off from our oil fields. I mean, it's just really not that much. There's really nothing there that is of great value. Yet, in defiance of all reason, Israel is the focus of world attention. Why? Because that's what God prophesied would happen. So, first of all, Israel, it just has too much interest on it to be understood any other way than prophetically. But next, within Israel, consider that the entire world has heard of a city called Jerusalem. And there's no reason for that either, other than God. Jerusalem is a small city. It has no commercial or strategic location. When the Old Testament prophets wrote of the future of Israel, they did so with precision. Their astonishing accuracy singled out Jerusalem as the world focus. They did not say Damascus, which was in existence then. They did not say London or Paris would become the center of the attention and action in the last days, but Jerusalem. And for centuries, that was just funny to most people that mock the Bible, because they said, that'll never happen. Jerusalem is burned out and in ruins, and it's nothing. Yet the eyes of the world are upon Jerusalem as no other city. Jerusalem is indeed a burdensome stone, as we saw last time in Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. It hangs around the necks of all the nations of the world. It is the most vexing and volatile problem that the world faces today. In fact, the president of France said last week that if they're not careful in Israel, it's going to cause a global catastrophe if anything gets out of place over there, because it's such a focus of tension, it's so volatile. What the Hebrew prophets declared thousands of years ago, what seemed utterly fantastic in their time, is fulfilled in our day. So what does God say specifically? Okay, you're in Genesis chapter 12. Let's go through these, because I want to summarize with you all the specifics that God has given. The majority of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible have to do with Israel, and they line up in the small parts of what Paul has added that the church overlays. You have to realize that we are not really the focus of the prophecy of the Bible. We are just derivative. We're just on the side. The church is. God's prophetic bullseye is all about Israel. And only when we see ourselves in relation to Israel, that's what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians, and he shows the whole, and Matthew 24 and everything else. The prophetic grid is built all around Israel, and we see where we fit in that. But the grid is around Israel. So let's just survey what God has said. And I want you to feel the impact of God's word. Because God spoke to a man standing out in the sand of the Middle East in a land called Canaan. And that's where we find ourselves in Genesis 12. And God spoke in Genesis and said to that man, I am giving this land to your children forever as a testimony to the entire world that I am God. That's what he did. He spoke to Abraham standing in Canaan and he says, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. And that gift will forever prove I am God. This may be one of the most important studies that you could ever undertake. So to understand the prophetic nature of the Bible, understand how Israel fits in it. Let's survey together. Number one, we can group all the prophecies to Israel under these points, and this is the first of them. Number one, God identified his chosen people of destiny as the Jews. Who are they? They are the descendants of Abraham, whom God named Israel, or Israel. And so God picked, in Genesis 12, one man, in verses 2 and 3, in the Ur of the Chaldees, he asked him to walk hundreds of miles through the desert to a land filled with powerful kingdom states. Now, the Ur of Chaldees is talked about that Abraham, in chapter 11, in verse 25, Terah begot. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years, begot sons and daughters. Verse 26 of chapter 11, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. There he is, Nahor and Haran. And then this goes through Abraham's life in Ur of the Chaldees, which is mentioned in verse 31. And then God says to him in chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. See, God always has the emphasis on not just the person of Abraham, but on a specific place that he gave him, a land, a land of promise. So God begins with picking this man, giving him this land, and there, through a series of revelations that God gives to Abraham, starting in chapter 12 and going on through Genesis, the Almighty God of the universe solemnly swore to this man that he would have a nation descend from him that would be God's chosen people of destiny. And if you want to read verses 2 and 3 with me, it says, God promised Abraham, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless those that bless thee, curse those that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I mean, God just makes that statement. And then he starts making these covenants, and he does a lot of strange things. By the time you get to chapter 15, God has Abraham kill all these animals and put the halves on both sides of a little pathway. And as the blood is running down the pathway, God walks through the blood and splashes through the blood with his feet, symbolized by a smoking lamp and a furnace. And God swears by himself, because he can't swear by anybody greater. And God swears by himself in chapter 15 of Genesis that he was going to fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. Not because Abraham was anybody special, better than anybody else, but just because God picked him for the purpose of showing himself. Well, what does God say? To summarize it, go on to Deuteronomy. We could read Genesis all day, but Deuteronomy 7, Moses summarizes all these promises. And he says this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. And the whole seventh chapter is about the chosen people of promise. Moses takes all of God's promises to Abraham and summarizes them in the sixth and seventh verses. And he says to him, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. See, the chosen people of promise. These people that have a destiny from God. A special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. Oh, does that bother people? You know why? Because the Jewish people are very proud, very arrogant. I'm just generalizing, but you know what I mean. I mean, there's so many jokes about them, but it's true. I mean, if you get over there, every time we go over, we just were there last month. I mean, it's just amazing how pushy and bossy and everything. I mean, there's some humble ones, but there are some very unhumble ones. And they just are very, very aware of being special in their unbelief. And God says, no, I didn't choose you because you are anything special. I didn't set my love, verse 7, on you or choose you because you were more in number or because of any other reason, for you were least of all the peoples. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the bondage in the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God says, you are a very special chosen people. And God set his love on them. So, number one, God identified his chosen people of destiny as the Jews. Chapter 12, they're the descendants of Abraham. They are Israel. And that's what Deuteronomy summarizes. They are the people of Israel. And there's more. The climactic word of Genesis 12 is the earliest missionary mandate. The promise of God in Genesis 12 to Abraham was specifically given in order that his seed might be, through the gracious provision of God, the avenue of carrying the good news to the world. He said, through you, Jewish people, all the world would be blessed. The Jewish people were to be a witness to God, to the world. You know the history. Not only did Israel become a great nation under David and Solomon, but it was destined for even greater days in the future. The nations that befriended the Jews, notably the United States, to a lesser degree England, France, and others, have indeed been blessed. And those who have persecuted the Jews, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Rome, Spain, Nazi Germany, other nations, and Russia currently, have all faced great judgment from God. I mean, you can't explain why the Roman Empire was so decimated other than their treatment of the Jewish people. The same with the Assyrians, the same with the Babylonians, the same with even the Spanish, who were the kings of the mountain for so long, but they so greatly persecuted the Jewish people, and the same with the Germans and on and on. But God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and repeated it in Deuteronomy that the nations that bless Israel would be blessed, and the nations that curse Israel would be cursed. Now, God said that. He's one keeping the records, and he's very patient. But let's go back to Genesis 13. I want to take you to a second point. Number one, they're God's chosen people. That's repeated from Genesis through Deuteronomy. But let me show you, number two, God promised not only that they were his chosen people, but God promised to give a land to them. Now, if you pick up, look at chapter 12 for just a second. I want you to see verse 1. Leave your country, your people, and household, and go to a land, okay? If that wasn't important, God would just have dropped it. But look at chapter 13, verse 15. And we'll just walk through the land with Abraham. Chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 15. And what the Lord says is, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Verse 15. Forever. Now, just think for a minute. What do you know about God? Does God exaggerate? Does God make mistakes? Does God say things he doesn't mean? God said to a man standing in the dirt, the dust, the sands of the Middle East, he says, to you and to your descendants, to your seed, to those you beget, I will give this land, look at the last word of verse 15, forever. The devil heard that, and he's read it, and he doesn't like that. That God, as it were, put a stake down. Planted a flag in a spot. Keep going to chapter 15. Look at verse 7. God repeats this so many times to Abraham. Abraham really began to believe it. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans, Genesis 15, 7, to give you this land to take possession of it. He says, I, in chapter 12, verse 1, promised you a land. In chapter 13, I said it was yours forever. In chapter 15, verse 7, I want you to take possession of it. I want you to realize I promised this for you, and it is for you. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. This is that one I told you about, the blood path. And made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, you know, you always hear the world talking politically. You know what they talk about? They talk about the West Bank. You know what prophetic writers joke about? The West Bank of which river? Because what did God give them? He gave them, look back at this 18th verse, from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. I mean, we're talking about a far bigger land than Israel has possessed since the time of David and the expansion of the kingdom in Solomon's time. They've just gone back from that ever since. And what was it, verse 19, to specify the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, verse 20, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, verse 21, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Those were the nations of Canaan that God displaced to put his people in. 4,000 years ago, God promised this to Abraham. Look at chapter 26. Because he keeps talking and promising. And in chapter 26, he repeats his promises to Isaac. And he says to Isaac, verse 3, stay in this land. This is the son of promise. Remember, there were two sons of Abraham. Ishmael, the son of Abraham's lack of faith and disobedience. He goes down and gets Hagar in Egypt and starts the whole situation with Ishmael. And then there's the son of promise, Isaac. And so God reveals himself to Isaac and says, stay in this land, verse 3 of chapter 26, for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. So God wasn't done. He just keeps repeating this to Abraham's son. And verse 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. There's that repetition of that Genesis 12 promise, that great avenue of blessing to all the people groups. And by the way, Genesis 10 records the 70 nations, the 70 people groups of earth. And if you read the table of nations in Genesis 10, you can find those nations in all the royal archives of Europe. The European records go right back to Genesis 10's table of nations. And all of the European communities, and if you look far enough, you can even find this in the other people groups around the world, back to those nations. But he said, the repetition, and keep reading in 26, verse 5, because Abraham obeyed me, kept my requirements, my commands and decrees and my laws, and that was his faith. Remember, all this is predicated on God's grace and Abraham's faith. Now look at chapter 28, because God repeats the promise to Jacob. And in 28:13, it's this whole Bethel ladder going to heaven and the angels going up and down scene when Jacob is on his way to Haran and back to the land of his forefathers. And he says in Genesis 28:13, there above it stood the Lord and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Wow. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. Verse 14, you shall spread abroad the west and the east and the north and the south, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's that repetition of the promise to Abraham in chapter 12. And God says that. And if you keep going to Joshua 14, we could read these, but I wanted to show you that after the conquest, look at Joshua, go Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, chapter 14. Look what God says in verse 9, as God is reiterating his plan, he says in verse 9, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. You notice God promised through Moses, he repeats the promise, that it would be their inheritance and that of their children, the inheritance of their children forever. Because of all these promises, note how God begins to call this physical property on earth that we call Israel, God calls it something else. And I don't know if we've ever realized that, how much God has associated with this place. That's why it's called in the Bible the Holy Land. Did you know the Holy Land is not a tourism line? It's actually what God calls this place. In fact, go back with me to Leviticus. I want to just show you in Leviticus 25 how God looks at what we call Israel. God has a very special place on earth that is attached to his promises, that's attached to his covenants, that is attached to his people, that is attached to his future plan. It's attached to his word. It's attached to all of God's plans center around this geographic place. And it says in Leviticus 25, verse 23, notice God's giving all these laws and everything to regulate the people. And it says in chapter 25, verse 23, the land must not be sold permanently. So he's giving them some rules about acquisition of property and legal rights. He says, don't sell your land permanently. Why? Because the land is mine. And you Israelites are aliens and my tenants. How does God look on the land of Canaan that he gave to Abraham and that became the possession of promise to his people? He looks on it, verse 25 or verse 23, as my land. Now keep going to the right to 2 Chronicles, because usually anything that is important to God, he repeats it over and over again. 2 Chronicles, so you go Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, there it is, chapter 7. And we're looking at the great prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And look what it says in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 20. You all know the 14th verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin. But if they don't, look at verse 20. Then I will uproot them from my land. So though God has temporarily set aside Israel, it's still his land. See, we forget that. In fact, there's an interesting study that's done, and you know, I don't subscribe wholly to it, but I will say this, that there is a man who has been chronicling since 1948 every time the nations of the world have messed around with the land of Israel. There have been great catastrophes that have been attached to it. It's fascinating to look at, and what he looks at is earthquakes and hurricanes and things like that, and how closely they parallel different decisions to partition and take away the land from the Jewish people, and say that, you know, give this territory to those people, they, you know, they were there before you and all this stuff. God says, don't ever forget, 2 Chronicles 7:20, that when I uproot Israel, it's still my land which I have given them, and I will reject this temple I've constructed for my name, and I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all people. But God has never taken away his ownership of that land. And that's why there's something special that people can't describe, that unbelieving Jewish people feel when they go to Israel. They can't describe it. It's like a magnet to them. And what it is they're coming back home. They're coming back to the land that is part of their heritage. And they feel, even though they're in unbelief, they feel this. Keep going to the right, though, to Isaiah, because God repeats this over and over again. Isaiah 14. Now you have to really go by Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah 14. And see how God repeats this again. In Isaiah 14, 25. And Isaiah 14 is from verses 12 through 21 about the Lucifer and where Satan comes from. But then God starts talking about neighboring nations in verse 24. And by the time, Assyria in particular, by the time he gets to 25, he says, I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. That's all talking about the Assyrians who came and attacked and besieged Jerusalem, and it's a historic event. But notice how God, just step back, and look how God refers to the geography. He calls it my land, my mountains. There's no other place on earth that God says that. He says the earth is the Lord's in general, but that little postage stamp-sized piece of land is mine, he says, and I've attached my name there. Go to the next book, Jeremiah chapter 2, and see what God says through that prophet. Same thing. He loves to repeat this ownership. Jeremiah 2 and verse 7. Jeremiah the weeping prophet records the word of the Lord, and he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and its rich produce, but you came and defiled, what does he say? My land, and made my inheritance detestable. Just like this morning we saw that children belong to the Lord and we're to give them back to him, and that they're a heritage from the Lord. He owns us and our children. God says, I specifically own this land and it's my inheritance. That place that I put my ownership upon through Abraham 4,000 years ago has become the center of my focus. God says, that's my land. And invaders have come and gone and conquered and swept through and pillaged and plundered and murdered, and blood just soaks that land. And there's so many bones in the dust of that land, and so many armies have traversed it, but it hasn't ever changed hands. It's still God's, although all kinds of people have claimed it. Jeremiah 16, he repeats it. Look at Jeremiah 16 with me. In verse 18, he's talking in chapter 16 about the future plans he has for Israel, that he will restore them. But look at verse 18. I will repay them double for their wickedness, Jeremiah 16, 18, and their sin, because they have defiled my land with their lifeless forms of their vile images. They have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. God is very concerned about activity that goes on in that little spot. Now, with the whole world in general. But boy, does he localize his interest to that land. Keep going to the right to Ezekiel. It goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And look what Ezekiel 38 16. Now we've looked at this in our prophetic study. Ezekiel 37 is about the restoration of the children of Israel, the valley of dry bones as they're regathered. And that really happened in the late 19th century and sprang into full bloom in the 20th century, 1948 specifically. But Israel is dry bones in chapter 37. But then they come to life. And look at chapter 38. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, and it talks about this invasion of the land of Israel with the Jews living there. But get down to verse 16, and look how the Lord describes where the Russian-Islamic coalition, that's what's described, and I'm not going to repeat all that, but God describes in verse 5 and 6 a Russian-Islamic coalition. It's all the former stands of Russia with Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and with Turkey, and all of those joined with the Russians. They come with Iran, verse 5, leading the pack, Persia, Ethiopia, but Iran, Persia is first. But this Islamic coalition comes down. But look how God describes what they do. Verse 16 of chapter 38. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In the days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against... And how does God refer to the land of Israel? Does he call it the land of Israel? No. He calls it my land. And why does God allow the Muslims allied with Russia to come down? So that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. That desire to annihilate Israel with this massive confederation of Islamic and Russian military coming down, it, just almost countless. It says that there's going to be so many of them. They're like, verse 16 says, a cloud that covers the land. You just can't count it. It's just like a cloud. But he says, I'm doing all this so that the nations may know me. Because he says, when they attack my land, then I'm going to attack back. And you can read the horrific things that the Lord does. Verse 19, a great earthquake. He calls in verse 21 for a sword against them. Verse 22, pestilence. Bloodshed rained down on his troops. Flooding rain, hailstones, fire, brimstone. I mean, this is God fighting. And the Jews don't win for their cleverness. God fights for them. We'll keep going to the right, to the minor prophet, Joel. It goes Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Okay, Joel chapter 3. And this is very interesting. Joel 3 and verse 2 and by the way, this all is very interesting how much the New Testament uses Joel. Remember, the day of Pentecost is a citing of the book of Joel, and it talks about the coming time in the future. But Joel 3, and look at verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is an Old Testament word for the Kidron Valley, where the Kidron Valley runs between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is here, the Mount of Olives is here, and at the bottom, that valley is called Kidron, and as it flows south, it meets with the Valley of Hinnom. You've all heard of Hinnom, Gehenna. Those two valleys meet at the southern end of Jerusalem, and that's called, right here, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So I will gather all nations, the whole world, bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they... Now you notice that this is the end of the world, and God is calling Israel my people. So they're still existing, they're still... you know, identifiable. They still live in the same area he gave to Abraham, and everybody's still trying to dislodge them. And so I'm going to enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations. And look at this. This is how God looks at all, you know, the British mandate, the Ottoman Empire, the Romans occupation, the Greek occupation, all the different, you know, Arab groups that have come through, the Mamluks and the Seljuk and the... I mean, you can just go through all these different groups. Look what he says about them. They divided up my land. Joel 3:2. And they're still doing it. I mean, are you reading the papers? I mean, the Saudis are telling Israel that they'll give them peace if they will make a Palestinian state. The holders of Mecca and Medina, the Islamic motherland, is telling the Jews if they'll just give up their land, if they'll give the Golan Heights to Syria, if they'll give the West Bank to a Palestinian state, if they will divide up the land, they'll give them peace. And you know what the Lord says? I am going to judge all the nations that scatter my people and divide up my land. So, point number one, God promised to Abraham that there would be a chosen people of promise, his descendants. Number two, God promised to give a land to his chosen people of destiny with clearly defined boundaries. He renewed that promise to Abraham's son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob and to their descendants after them forever, as we've read here. And God calls that land he promised them not their land, but his land. Now, real quickly, go back to Exodus with me, because I want to show you some history. We still have just a couple of minutes, so go back to Exodus. Remember I told you there's more prophecy about Israel than anything else in the Bible. And Exodus chapter 6 brings us to the third point. God promised to bring his chosen people of destiny into the promised land. Now remember, he gave it to Abraham, but Abraham never possessed any part of the promised land. Abraham never built anything but altars, and he never bought anything but burial plots. Yet he was promised all the land. But Abraham is such a picture of faith that is still a picture for us. Think about that. And think about if we're supposed to be following in the faith of Abraham, like Paul talks about in Romans 4, Abraham, the father of the faithful, did two things. He never built anything but altars. In other words, anything he built was just given back to the Lord. It was dedicated to the Lord. And by the way, the best way to live is give everything you have back to the Lord. I don't mean, you know, take the vows of poverty and live at the rescue mission. I mean, you say, Lord, it's not my house, it's not my car, it's not my money, it's yours, and I'm just a steward. Now, you can still have it, but all of a sudden it takes on new meaning because it's not mine, it's his. So he never owned anything in the land but a burial plot he bought for himself and his wife, and he never built anything except altars. You know what's interesting? If everything we build in life, I remember in Tulsa, there used to be this movement those people had that they had house dedications, like baby dedications, because a lot of people there, the entrepreneurial, you know, go-getter people, were always building houses. Big, you know, they'd buy all this land and build these big houses. But they would have a big service and invite the people to church over, and they would dedicate their house and say, it's the Lord's. And it's for missionaries, and it's for the Lord's work, and it's for meetings, and we're going to have Bible studies in here. It's the Lord's. It takes on whole new meaning, that house. It's not anymore a statement of the American dream. You know, a lot of people say, I have this dream house. Our only dream house should be in heaven. Everything else should be an altar for the Lord. That's what Abraham portrays. And so that's the truth about Abraham. But look at Exodus 6, 7, and 8. Because thirdly, God promised to bring his chosen people of destiny into this land of promise. And it's a historic fact that God brought his chosen people into the promised land. And that's a miracle in itself. It's called the Passover and the Exodus. But look at chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 7 and 8. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And look at verse 8, and I will bring you into the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham. Do you see God is watching over his word? Between Abraham, 2100 BC, and Moses, 1400 BC, is 700 years. And it didn't ever look like the promises to Abraham took, because he never bought anything other than the burial plot. He never built anything other than altars. And they were kind of moving around in tents. But God, in his plan, had them through the famine and through Joseph move to Egypt, where he grew them from just 70 souls to 603,000 family units. We're talking about millions of people. The average Jewish family, if they just had a mom, a dad, and three kids, then there were 3 million of them that left Egypt. That in itself is a miracle. Do you know how much food it would take to feed 3 million people, three meals a day for 40 years? It would be 100-car train for each meal. A train with 100 freight cars. We don't even think about what was going on in that Exodus. That's just the food. You add to that water. You know what else God did that we bypassed? He made their shoes not wear out. Did you know that their shoes never wore out? They had supernatural provision. Why? Look back at verse 7 or verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your possession. And look at how he signs this in verse 8. I am the Lord. It's kind of like that ends all discussion. I'm the Lord. I'm going to do it. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9, I already read to you. You are a people from the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you from all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord says that I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to take you into that land. And Deuteronomy 14 says this, you are a people to the Lord your God, and out of all the peoples of the earth, I have chosen you to be my treasured possession. And that's why he put them in the land. So number one, God says, I have a chosen people of promise, the descendants of Abraham. Number two, I'm going to give them a clearly defined land. Number three, I am personally going to move them into that land. And we celebrate that every year. It's on every calendar in America. It's called Passover. And unless you get one of those politically correct non-religious calendars, Passover is always there. And the whole world acknowledges, at least commercially, Passover. Because the Jewish people celebrate it so religiously. Number four, and we just have a couple minutes to look at this. Look at Leviticus. No, let's go to Deuteronomy 28. I already did the Leviticus. I told you last time we read all the woes if they disobeyed. But here's the last point. Deuteronomy 28. God says this. God promised to judge his chosen people if they forgot him once they get to the promised land. And God says, when the Jewish people enter the promised land, Deuteronomy 28:66, God warned them if they practiced idolatry and immorality like the Canaanites whom he destroyed for their evil, God says, I will cast you out of the land. So number one, God says, chosen people. Number two, definable land. Number three, I'm going to bring you into the land. Number four, if you resort to idolatry, I'm going to expel you from the land. Deuteronomy 28, verse 66, at the end of this litany of all of, I mean, you can just see all of the curses, drought, cannibalism, all these things that God says is going to be upon them. But look at verse 66. God says, your life will hang in doubt before you. You'll fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Basically, the proof of God's word is the wandering Jews, the diaspora, the Holocaust, the endless anti-Semitism is proof of God's word. No nation has been hounded to death like Israel. Many nations have been hounded to death, but they end it. But no nation has for 3,000 years been hounded to death, and they're still being hounded, and they're still here. Well, to end, go to Romans 11. Remember I told you that this is where we're going to end, where we began? Because did you know that this is what prophecy should do to us, what it did to Paul? And this is how I want to end. Look at Romans 11. As it says in verse 33, when Paul gets through this amazing description of how God has planned all these things for Israel and how they have been blinded by unbelief and they are vessels fitting themselves for destruction and that he's grafting in the church and pulling out some of the natural branches and we shouldn't get proud that he put us in and he does all this incredible theology. Then verse 33, this is Paul's conclusion. This is what biblical prophecy should do to us. Oh, the depths. This is a beautiful doxology. He breaks into praise. Verse 33, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given him? And it shall be repaid to him. Now, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Jesus is the only way to find meaning in life. Do you see that? Of Him, through Him, and to Him is everything. Jesus, His Word, His promises is the only way we find meaning to life. How should we respond? I thought of a way, and I saved the last 30 seconds to do it. Close your Bible and grab your hymn book. And we're going to sing a cappella, number 335, because the purpose of prophecy is that we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Now, what's fascinating, I looked it up in the hymn book this afternoon, they only give the chorus. So that's all we're going to sing. So once you get it, let's stand up, 335, and we'll practice singing. I'm going to be the choir director tonight, okay? We're going to sing. You all know the chorus? Turn, turn. There's the right note, isn't it? Turn. Here we go. Look down at the words. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And if we're real children of faith like Abraham, we won't build anything on earth but altars. So that means all that stuff, make it an altar to the Lord that we own. And whatever the Lord wants to do with it, it's okay. If He takes away, if He burns it, floods it, it gets stolen, it's okay, it's His. Remember when the thieves broke in my car and stole my iPod? The Lord knew that they needed the Bible because that's what was on it. They must have been so disappointed. That's the only tunes I had, the Bible. And we don't build anything but altars, and we don't buy anything but burial plots. Think about it. That's all we need some space on earth for, is just to put back what the earth can keep. And through life, we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Okay, let's close in prayer by bowing our heads. And I would like to pray singing with you and make that chorus that we just sang your prayer to the Lord and ask Him to make that a reality, that every day, every moment, we will more and more turn our eyes on Jesus and find this world growing dimmer and dimmer. Sing that as a worship to the Lord one last time. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. God bless you. You should go.